This is Faith of Our Fathers broadcast with Pastor R.D. Smith.
Changes, men, but never changes. And God's truth must keep marching on. On and on.
Don't know Bojidar Marinov. We call him Bo. He's from Bulgaria. He speaks seven languages, and Spanish is not one of them. He was a communist, raised by communist intellectual parents, atheist, and was converted. He was also involved, before he was converted, in the overthrow of the dictator of Bulgaria. And he's one of the youth demonstrating at the Capitol building when the communist dictator of Bulgaria fell. And after that was converted to Christ and started evangelizing on the streets and started a church. But then he realized that you can't change a nation without the books. There was no reform literature in the language of Bulgaria. And so he started translating Luther and Calvin and many other books. He has now a mission, a team that continues to do this. This is one of the greatest needs. It's one of the greatest needs for Spanish also. And has translated over 36,000 pages. Is it more than that now? It's actually more than that. 36,000 pages of books into Bulgarian language. And he is a member of our church. He's a proficient scholar and author. If you haven't read his stuff, go to Christendom Restored online and you can read what he has written, many things. Powerful stuff. The reason I became acquainted with him was from reading some of the things he had written. And then I noticed that there was a Bojidar Marinov, I started searching for him, that lived in Houston. So I contacted him and asked him if he was the same one that wrote for American Vision. And he was. And so from then our friendship grew. And he is a vital part of our ministry. And he just got back from 4 weeks in Bulgaria, and he was in Russia before that, and preaching. He's been all over the place, and God is expanding his ministry, and he's having more and more influence through the internet and otherwise, and through his writings worldwide, even in Brazil and the Philippines and other places. Come on up, Brother Bo.
And I'm going to talk about the most mysterious person in the Bible. And because it's the most mysterious person in the Bible, I don't know what to think of that person yet. I wish other people wrote about this person. I wish somebody would write a novel about this person. But that person is very, very, very mysterious. Mysterious not in the sense that the person is somehow hidden from us, or that there is some kind of a puzzle about that person in the Bible. That person is not lurking in the shadows of the biblical narrative. In fact, if anything, more is revealed about that person's personal life than we would care for. In fact, more is revealed about that person's personal sins than about the personal sins of many other important heroes in the Bible. And yet, we're not even given the name of that person. That person appears almost by chance in the biblical narrative, out of the blue, out of nowhere, in an encounter that, if the Bible was a modern TV show, would have been only a short several minutes of a single episode. We have no logical development of the narrative that would lead to that episode, and there are no other encounters in the Bible that match it in terms of its uniqueness, and I would say, out of placeness. Uh, Even worse, the encounter doesn't logically lead to anything else in the biblical narrative afterwards. It is not mentioned again, and there is no reference to it again in any other place. It's a very unique encounter, very unique story. From a literary point of view, it is as if a whole chapter was simply taken from another book, put into the general narrative, and the editor forgot to edit it out of there. That's how it looks like. And yet, in terms of biblical revelation, that chapter is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And it is the chapter where we're given two of the most important revelations in the New Testament. In fact, those two revelations are the defining characteristics of the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Okay? As we all know, the New Testament presents both a continuity and a discontinuity with the Old Testament. You all know that, right? Okay? It is continuity in terms of the covenantal standing of God's elect before Him. Okay? There's no difference between us and the Old Testament in terms of how we stand before God. We all look to Jesus for our salvation, right? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's why in Hebrews 4, the author says they had the same gospel as we do. There's nothing new in the New Testament when it comes to who God is, who man is, what the law is, what covenant sanctions are, and what the future is. But it is also discontinuity, a totally new thing, in terms of the work of God among, the work of God among and in His people, and their response to His work. We know that the difference between the New and the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to live in the believers. Thus, writing the law of God into their hearts. And we know that this would lead to a new standard for worship, a standard that is not dependent on externalities like geographical places, physical temples, liturgical ceremonies, garments, dietary laws, or any other shadow the elect in the Old Testament were given for their worship. The shadows will be no more, and Christ, and through Him, God, will be visible to all believers, clearly presented to their eyes, not mediated through liturgy, through a special class of people, or any other feeble means. That's the New Testament. That's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. But in terms of the covenantal standing before God, we're on the same level as those in the Old Testament. If you're elect, you're elect. All this wasn't revealed to the disciples themselves until much later. But it was all revealed to this person we will be talking about. The disciples were not even there when Jesus spoke these things to this person. Obviously, they only learned about the encounter later for the purpose of writing it down. But they themselves were struggling with these same truths well into even their own later ministries as apostles. Peter himself had to go through a command to eat disgusting things, later had to suffer a harsh public rebuke to learn some of these truths. And yet, Jesus revealed these same truths in a very ordinary, matter-of-factly manner to this person. And this person immediately went out and shared them with others, completely convinced that the person who said those truths was no other but Messiah himself. And the evangelism of that person was so wildly successful that the whole community believed. A community, by the way, that wasn't even Jewish. And that's what makes that person so mysterious. Why did Jesus reveal some of the most important truths about the New Testament to that person and not even to his own disciples at the time? What made that person so special? And what are we to take away from that episode in the gospel narrative when we try to understand Jesus' message. Now, I'm far from the presumption that I can answer those questions exhaustively. In fact, I admit to you, this is probably the worst of my sermons ever. I can certainly tell you that this specific story has remained well outside the interest of many theologians and preachers. Whatever lessons they have drawn from it have to do with abstractions. That is, taking the words of Jesus out of the context in the abstract without paying attention to the specific circumstances of the encounter. Certainly, no one I know has paid attention to the amazing nature of those circumstances. The place, the person, the cultural context, and very important, the uniqueness of revelation given by Jesus in this specific case. I have never read a commentary that focuses on that uniqueness. And I do want to see a Christian fiction writer write a novel about this unique person and try to develop the character in a biblically truthful, covenantal way. Judah Ben-Hur pales in comparison to that person. Here's more than Ben-Hur in this passage. And in a way, there's more than some of Jesus' disciples even. For example, Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27:57 says he was a disciple of Jesus. And yet, he was not given so much as this person was given. Let's first read the episode itself and see who that person is. I want you to open your Bibles on John chapter 4, and we're going to be reading a long chapter, verses 1 through 45. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Oh, man. Didn't even say that to his disciples until that time. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You got to be kidding me. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Anybody who thinks the worship of the Father is going to be restored in Jerusalem has got to read this verse. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Let me remind you, 3 years later, the disciples were still looking at the temple in awe and thought, this is where the worship of the Father was going to be. And he's telling this to the woman at the beginning of his ministry. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and they were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together for life eternal. Remember this. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Did you hear that? He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Again, I don't know much. I don't know if I can say much about this. I've tried to find commentaries on the uniqueness of what's happening here, and I haven't found them. So if you find one, please let me know. I would like to learn. So I'm pretty much stumbling in the dark right now from a covenantal point of view. Let's start with the place. Don't make the mistake to assume that the place is not important for our understanding here. Every detail in the Bible counts, but especially here, the place and the name of the place will give us some very important clues to our questions. Jacob's well was a very important religious site for the Samaritans. It wasn't a simple well. It was a historical site where many things happened in the past, things related to the history of Israel. Now, as Americans, when I say Americans, sometimes I say you Americans and I say we Americans, so it's kind of confusing for me. You know, I have this double identity. We don't have divided personality, let me tell you this, in terms of seeing historical places around, Americans are not used to it as much as I'm used to living on the Balkans. Anywhere you go within 10 miles, you see things that speak of the past. go to a place where we used to go to a place about 10 miles from my home, back to the place and where you can dig the ground and get out of there. There was a major battle 1,300 years ago or 1,100 years ago or something. Dig out arrowheads and spearheads and armor rings and bones and so on from the ground. So it was, we would find something, brag about it, throw it away. Yeah, of course, I mean, there's so many of them. So in those places, their history is everywhere. Every place speaks something. Okay? Jacob bought the well from the sons of Hamor the Amorite, the father of Shechem, in Genesis 33, 19 through 20. And he built an altar there. And he called the altar El Elohe Israel, the mighty God of Israel. The same place was later given by Jacob to his son Joseph as his double portion of inheritance. And you can see this in Genesis 48, 21 through 22. By the way, he bought it from Hamor the Amorite, but interestingly, in Genesis 48, Jacob declares that he took the place from the Amorite by his sword and his bow. And just before that, he bought it, but he now says that he acquired it by his sword and his bow. We'll see why in a short while. Joshua chose Shechem to deliver his last address to the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 24. It was the same place, this well. And that's where Joseph's bones were buried. Numbers 24, 32. Shechem was also a city of refuge. And you can see this in Joshua 21, 21. The place was important enough to become the first capital of the northern kingdom after the revolt of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, 25. So it was an important city in the old times, a very important city. But by the time of Jesus, that old glory was gone. It was a Samaritan city now, and even its name was changed from Shechem to Sychar, or its Hebrew version is Shechar. The two words look almost exactly the same in Hebrew, and I want you to put that on the screen. So the first one is Shechem, and look at the end. It's M at the end, because you read it this way. It's M, and this one is Shechar with R at the end, okay? Except that the R at the end looks like half of the M is taken out. Can you see this? Okay? The end looks unfinished, and the whole combination is unstable, a detail that a Jew would not have missed. Erasing that little curve changed the whole meaning of the name, from Shechem, shoulder, ridge, bulwark, support, to Shechar, a drunkard. You see that? The city was called Shechar in Jesus' time, from Shechem to Shechar. It was now the city of drunkards. Helps explain why the woman has had five husbands and has chosen to live with the sixth one without a formal covenant. But such decline and degradation should have been expected, after all, if one was to apply the Bible's teaching of covenantal sanctions to the history of Shechem. You see that? Now, a Hebrew would have not missed the fact that from... Look at this. The end looks stable in Shechem, right? You cannot tilt it. And then it goes to Shechar, and the end is graphically just almost to fall, right? Like a drunkard. Okay? That would have been noticed by a Hebrew. And then a Hebrew would have started thinking, why is the name of the place Shechar now and not a Shechem? Such decline and degradation should have been expected, of course. It was a place appropriated by blood, as Jacob himself admitted in Genesis 48. You can take that away. Thank you. He must have referred in his bitterness to the brutal murder of Hamor and Shechem after their conversion to the faith by Jacob's own sons, Simeon and Levi. If you go to Genesis 34, you will see the whole story. Shechem looks at Jacob's daughter, Dinah. He likes her, but he rapes her. He's a pagan, for crying out loud. Then, but he continues to like her, so his father comes to Jacob and says, I want your daughter for my son. And Jacob says, I can't do that. You're a pagan. He says, that's an easy fix. I'll become a Christian. I'll believe. So he and his son become Christians. They get circumcised. Okay? So that should be the end of the story. The guy loved the girl, and he said, I will accept her God, just I want to have the girl. I want to have her for my wife. Simeon and Levi but say, no, we disagree with that. After the wedding, they go and kill Hamor and Shechem. Jacob disapproved of the murder, but he, as his father before, wasn't a perfect father himself. He hadn't been able to raise sons who could control their anger. Remember when I was here some time ago, when I preached in defense of Jacob against the selfishness and the apostasy of his father Isaac? Well, in his old age, Jacob wasn't perfect either. Imagine that. In Genesis 35, 1 through 4, it turns out his household had their own gods. And Jacob tolerated those gods instead of burning them, as the law required. Even when the members of his households gave him their gods, and you can go to Genesis 35, 4 to see this, he didn't do what he was supposed to do, destroyed them utterly, but he only hid them under an oak tree. And where was that tree located? In the same land of Shechem, where previously he had erected an altar to the Lord. Why did he hide them instead of destroy them? Was it because he had some fear of the forces behind the idols? Or because he didn't want to offend his own family members? Or maybe he thought them cute artifacts that deserved at least aesthetic admiration? We'll never know. One thing is sure, Jacob's devotion to God was mixed with other not so godly considerations. Okay? His father's faith was weak, adulterated with selfishness and gluttony. Jacob's faith was strong, but a little too unfocused, embracing elements outside the pure orthodox worship of God. A little too syncretistic, a little too inclusive than what was necessary. Well, we all have our problems and shortcomings. Jacob had his too. The same ground now was holding the bones of Joseph and the household idols of Jacob's family. Same ground at Shechem. Not that there was magic in what was buried in the ground, but the covenantal symbol was important. Shechem, and later the northern kingdom, became the center of a syncretistic religion, combining elements from both. A high place where Yahweh was worshipped together with the Queen of Heaven, with the Lord of the Gods, the Angel of Death, the Warden of the Realm of Shadows, the stars, the whole heavenly host. Everybody was worshipped in the place. The northern kingdom was an utter failure religiously. It produced Ahab and his wife Jezebel. It also produced the greatest prophet of all time, Elijah. So you have the greatest prophet of all time and the worst king of all time and the worst queen of all time. Over time, of course, true religion declined, paganism increased, until the kingdom moved from being a religious failure to being a political and military failure, destroyed by the Assyrians. As if the presence of those hidden idols in the soil have eroded the half of the last letter and turn it into from Mem to Resh, turning it from a bulwark into a city or a land of drunkards. The drunkards in Jesus' time were the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the mestizos. According to the Jewish view of them, half-breeds not genetically, for all of Judah was genetical half-breeds anyway, starting from Caleb the Kenizzite. Did you know that Caleb was actually not Jewish, not a Hebrew? Half-breeds religiously and covenantally. Syncretistic, turning to both Yahweh and the idols, to the law and to the pagan mysteries, to the redemptive history of Israel and to the pagan myths of the surrounding nations. The Jews didn't want to have anything with these people. They didn't talk to them, didn't associate with them, didn't even acknowledge their presence at all. In fact, if there was a wall between Jews and Greeks, there was an abyss between Jews and Samaritans. Greeks still could come to the temple to worship, as we can see from John 12:20. Greeks came to the temple to worship for the feast. That's what it says. Gentile wise men could visit Judea from the east to worship the king of the Jews. But Samaritans, the closest neighbors, they were judiciously ignored in everything. Of course, that was the norm. After all, Samaritans claimed to be Israel, but their religion wasn't a pure religion. I mean, were the Jews wrong? No, they were not wrong in ignoring them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, gives the principle, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. See what Paul says? That's okay if you associate with these people. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Key here is so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The principle is clear. Associate with those outside of the covenant community, but not with those who claim to be part of it, but act as if they are pagans. The Jews were perfectly right not to associate with Samaritans. And it was in this context that a lone Jewish man whose friends had just left to find some food asked a lone Samaritan woman at the Jacob's well, give me a drink. Now, you have to understand, he met her at her job, at work, not in a prayer group, not in street evangelism, not while picketing the abortion mill, not in a handing out tracts session, not during liturgy or church service. He met her at work. And his first request was, from her perspective and from the perspective of the times, sacrifice some of your economic resources for me. We, the spoiled customers of Walmart, Kmart, Randalls, HEB, Kroger, we seldom stop to realize how much of the time of the ancients was devoted to scavenging the world around them for the necessary calories to survive. We don't even realize that today, right? Compared to the standards of our day, the vast majority of all the people born after the flood lived in a constant state of half starvation. We today go to the gym and we spend vast amounts of electricity, not to mention physical materials, to spend some of those calories we have accumulated but we have no real use for. We spend energy to spend energy. Can you imagine that? That's what we do. We have more than we need. I mean, one would think that a gym should not consume energy. It should produce energy. But we consume energy. We got to have all this electricity going on so that we can spend more energy. Because we have too much. We have more than we need. And we can't even imagine living in a world where every single calorie counts. Because if one doesn't accumulate enough calories, he may collapse unconscious in the middle of his workday and not be able to accumulate enough calories for the next day. Think of those migrant birds who migrate to other continents or islands twice a year, and they accumulate exactly the amount of calories they need to make the trip. And when the trip is over, they collapse on the edge of that beach with only enough energy to make a few steps and pick a few seats to recover. That was the constant, that was the fate of millions of people throughout history. Think of the water you drink. That most simple of all physical needs we have, coming to your house at absolutely no effort of your own. At the cost of a minute of your work per gallon. Imagine that? A minute of your work is paid as much as a gallon of water. And compare it to the woman who had to come to the well every day or perhaps several times a day with heavy buckets on her shoulders to have enough water for her household to survive. And has any one of you pulled water out of a well? Well, I've dug wells, but when I was 15 years old, but, you know, at least one well. And I've also pulled water out of that well. If you have, you know it very well. It is not easy pulling those buckets 100 feet up, no matter what system of rolls and pulleys you're using. It is a tough job. Spending so much energy in the face of a limited supply of food calories and limited supply of time wasn't an easy decision. And Jesus said to the woman, "Spend that energy, please. Give me a drink. Make an economic sacrifice for me." She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. He was lucky she didn't have a gun. We can safely suppose the woman was in a feisty mood even when she was approaching the well all alone, seeing a Jewish man there who obviously had a lot of time on his hands, sitting, doing nothing, without a care in the world. Not that she expected him to talk to her, of course, but when your life is spent in misery and you have to go to the well every day just to procure the most basic necessity of life, your normal reaction would often be bitterness and resentment against those who don't have to do the same. Envy is a powerful motive for a fallen man, for a fallen woman. And when that person is a traditional enemy of your people, it gets even worse. And to add insult to the injury, he asked her to fetch him a drink. Seriously. "Excuse me, mister. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? You just offended all the Presbyterians, all the Baptists, if they would happen to watch this scene. What exactly do you think you're doing? Associating with people whom you should avoid at any cost? Asking me to fetch you a drink?" Notice she wasn't even going to give him a drink. She didn't even make the move of giving him a drink. Such thought didn't even seem to cross her mind. It's all a fight of words now. "I'm going to show him. I'm going to show this guy. Who does he think he is?" Not exactly. No one shows anything to Jesus. Well, if anything, he could reply, "Ha ha, woman, you're talking to the guy who regularly stays at the house of two young unmarried sisters for several days." Luke 10:38-42. "If anything, I've already offended the patriarchy guys. Then, of course, I have prostitutes washing my feet with their hair. So this takes care of the Presbyterians. I turned water into wine, making the Baptists mad at me. Should I also mention the destruction of the temple, which I am planning, which will make the liturgists distance themselves from me? Have I missed something?" But his retort is rather instructive and evangelistic. "If you knew who I was and the gift of God, it would be you asking me for living water." Boy, I want to have his patience. This woman is in a feisty mode. And I'm not that redeemed. You know, I would have replied to her. But he is saying, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me. What I'm asking you is minuscule compared to what I can give you if you knew to ask." "Ha," the woman replied. "You have nothing to draw with. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And here's the amazing thing. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The one who drinks the water I'm going to give him shall never thirst again. But it will be in him a well of water springing to eternal life. He moves quick to the sale, to close the sale. Let me explain what's happening here. His disciples are gone. There's no one around. It is in the early days of Jesus' earthly ministry when most people don't even get what he's talking about. And to this Samaritan woman, only to her, he reveals one of the greatest mysteries of the New Testament, the giving of the Holy Spirit for eternal life. In the previous chapter, in chapter 3, he gives the same truth to Nicodemus, but there is a significant difference. He did not tell Nicodemus that a person who has the Spirit will himself become an active source of life and living water himself. It was only about the personal salvation of man when he talked to Nicodemus. Not about bringing that salvation to others, but to the Samaritan woman. He gives a theological truth that his disciples won't even learn until much later in chapters 14 through 17 of that same gospel. And we're on chapter 4. In John 7:38, Jesus cried the same words to the people at the feast, and the reaction of the Jews was somewhat lukewarm. This must be the prophet. No, this is the Christ. Nah, Christ won't come from Galilee. That's what the Jews said, etc., etc. But what is the reaction of the half-breed woman of the city of drunkards? She changes her attitude immediately. She's not stupid. She knows there's no such material water that will make a person not thirst forever. She realizes the issue is much greater than she thought. And her reaction is, "Give me that water. I don't want to be thirsty anymore, and I don't want to come back here to draw." As idolatrous as the Samaritans were, they did not believe in magic. So the woman couldn't have asked for a material water, especially after Jesus said that his water brings eternal life. So the statement must be read as a symbolic religious statement. "Mister, I don't want to return to this well. I don't want to return to this religion that leaves me thirsty all the time. Even if our father Jacob dug the well and he himself drank of it. Give me what you have. It promises eternal life. I want it. Even if I have it, I will reject this well and everything it means to me and my people. I'm not going to come back here. Give me that water." There's no qualifications there. Immediately after that, she says, "Give me that water." What an amazing difference with Nicodemus in the previous chapter and with the Jews in chapter 7. Nicodemus comes to learn, and yet when he is given explanation, his second response is no different from his first response. In the first response, he asks, "How come I go back into my mother's womb?" And Jesus explains to him patiently. And he says again, the second response is, "How can these things be?" And Jesus had to say, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand." But the Samaritan woman, in her second response, after her first initial hostility, simply says, "Give me that water." Well, not so easy. Jesus is not in the business of saving individuals only. He's in the business of dealing with institutions as well, and the whole world, as he said to Nicodemus in the previous chapter. In John 3, 16 through 17, he says, "I'm here to save the whole world." Not save every soul in the world, but to save the world. So he says, "Bring me your husband." "Oh, yeah." She says, "I have no husband." And he said, "Yeah, truly you have no husband. You had five of them, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." That's the catch, right? That Jew's agenda was to moralize on the poor woman. That's what the whole thing was, right? These Jews have their own ideas of entertainment. Picking on a lone, poor Samaritan woman for her sexual sins must be a lot of fun. So the woman goes back to her feisty mode and is staging another offensive. Yeah? I see you're a prophet. Okay? Well, then let me ask you about the old controversy your people and my people have as to what the right mode of worship is. We say this, and you say that. What do you have to say about it? She's back to her feisty mode because she feels threatened. Okay. Oh, obviously he's here just to moralize on me. There's always something refreshing in seeing a serial divorcee, adulterer, and fornicator, not to mention an idolater, not to mention from a town called the City of Drunkards, start a heated discussion on what the right worship must be. Oh boy, isn't liturgy or the regulative principle of worship or any of these abracadabras a very convenient instrument for avoiding the ethical, judicial issues of the gospel? Ethical issues? No one wants to talk about those. Judicial issues? Don't give me those either. Let me ask you now, are you using contemporary songs in your worship? Or are you using the good old hymnal that we have handed down from Paul himself? Okay? What about exclusive psalmody? Are you sure? And you surely don't use instruments, do you? Oh, you do? Nobody wants ethical judicial issues. No, those are irrelevant. Let's talk about what you do on Sunday morning. And how do you serve the Lord's Supper? Do you let children to the table? Do you use wine? Do you use juice? If you let children to the table, you're not truly reformed, right? And so on. Now, it's the habit of the fallen human nature when confronted with a challenge of the law of God to always resort to the easier issues of the externals to avoid the burden of the ethical requirements of the law. A good 85%, at least, of the modern controversies in the Reformed world focus on external issues today. The Reformed churches today have lost their ability to change or even influence history, or speak with any weight to any cultural issue. But we're very good at pointing to the small differences in how one church or another conducts their services. Oh, we are so good at that. We're all specialists in that. What's amazing here is that Jesus prefers to ignore the obvious discrepancy. A woman dipped her ears in sin talking to him about Orthodox worship. He prefers to make another absolutely stunning move. Tell this woman the other great mystery of the new covenant. Again, one that the apostles will hear about much later, and that is the destruction of the old forms of worship and the breaking of the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. You worship what you don't know, he says. Same thing that Paul would say many years later in Athens. And we worship what we know. But that is not important. I mean, come on. That's the whole problem between Samaritans and Jews. He says, but that doesn't matter. What's important is the world is changing. A new world is coming. And there will be only one group of worshipers. And they will have nothing to do with neither this hill nor that hill, but will worship with spirit and truth. Like I said, it took Peter eating snakes and snails, and then a severe public rebuke by Paul to figure out that the wall had come down. Remember that? True, Jesus himself talked to Gentiles and praised their faith, but in both cases, the centurion, the Roman centurion, and the Syrophoenician woman, the wall has been preserved. Because if you remember, the centurion insisted that Jesus didn't come to his house because his house wasn't worthy of Jesus, because he was a pagan, even if proselyte, but Jesus was a Jew. The Syrophoenician woman agreed to the division children dogs between Israel and the rest. Oh, imagine the media, what the media would do if Jesus said the same thing today. Liberal media. Is he saying she's a dog? She said, yeah, I just want the crumbs. But never, never has Jesus so eloquently and openly and uncompromisingly declared the destruction of the wall. This is the only place where he openly pits worship at the temple against worship in spirit and truth. And openly declares, on that mountain there in Jerusalem, there will be no worship. Those that believe that the temple is going to be restored today, got to read this. There will be no worship. The world is changing, Jesus said. The woman is amazed again, apparently, for she again abandons her feistiness and says, she's just completely disarmed. She goes, I know Messiah's coming. I don't know what to say. I know Messiah's coming. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. I don't know what to say about this. We need to wait for him to come. She feels the moment. She knows there is something big in the words of this strange Jew. And she probably wants to know if that feeling is true. And her silent question is answered. You got it. I am. It is at this moment, very appropriately, the disciples return when the work of evangelism is completed. Appropriately because they will hear words that should actually offend them if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in them. When Jesus tells them a little bit later, I send you to reap what you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He himself has prepared the mind of this woman and the heart of this woman. The disciples can't understand what's going on. They find him speaking to a Samaritan woman, the two of them alone in the wilderness. Can you imagine that? I mean, their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord, speaking to a, who? To Samaritan woman. Now, such a situation, you got to understand, is laden with danger. According to Deuteronomy 22, chapter 22, 25 through 27, in such a case, if you have a lone woman and a lone man in the wilderness, and if she declared that she has been raped by a man in the field, only the man was liable and punishable by death. You see that? If there was a rape in the field, she can lie, and yet the judges will take her word for that, according to the law. And the man will be punishable by death. Okay? Because the idea is, if she cried, there was nobody to hear her. Now, in the city, it was a different situation because there's a lot of people around, but the women in the field were protected in this way. But that must have kept men aware of situations like that and must have made them avoid being found alone with a woman in the field, even in the most innocent situations, because you never know. You know, one of those cultural habits that the Jews had and we today don't have. But Jesus apparently had no trouble being alone with a woman in the field, and a woman that by all accounts should have been his and his people's enemy. Jews stayed away from lone women in the field because of that law. Even the most trusted women in the community. Because that was a dangerous situation for a male. Not because they could do something, but because of what she could do when she goes to the judges. It was dangerous. And it was a good, I think it was a good law. It was a good law. It kept you know, the society in a good shape. But in this case, he is with this woman. And also, his strange claim that he had food they didn't know about. And who is around? Only the Samaritan woman. And the woman seems very agitated by something Jesus has told her. Because right after they come, she leaves her economic instruments, her water pot, and rushes back to the city just as the disciples came. I don't know what thoughts they had in their brains at this point. You know, what's going on here? He's alone with a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's agitated about something. And she's so agitated, she leaves her water pot and rushes back to the city. Well, the master is in trouble. But she is on a mission. Forget about the water pot. I found the Messiah. She rushes back to the drunkards to tell them who she has found. And guess what? As if they were waiting for that moment. They first believe the woman, then they talk to Jesus, and they confess, we first believed because of you, but now we believe because we heard him speaking. And yes, he is the Savior of the world. I wish I had her evangelistic gift. I'm not so good. Jesus stayed there for 2 days in a Samaritan town. We can only guess what the disciples were thinking. I certainly hope nobody will hear about that. I don't want to tell about it either. I mean, you don't tell anybody. I don't tell anybody. I mean, we better not make it public. We don't want our people to know that we just spent 2 days in a Samaritan town. We ate their food and we spent nights in their houses. We don't want to tell anybody that the master was speaking to a woman alone in the well. We don't want to do that. But more important, we have no record of anyone in the town asking Jesus for a miracle or for a healing or for anything whatsoever. Just please stay with us. We heard you speaking. We believed. We heard him speaking. We believe even more. He is the Savior of the world. And there is no record of any. Oh, we have sick people here. We have obsessed people here. We have this. We have possessed people or whatever. No. In comparison, in the very same chapter, when he goes back to his home in Galilee, the first thing they do is get him involved in what? In healing sessions. Oh, yeah, you're here. You know what? And they received him. I mean, we have people to heal. We need you here. They received him, the text says, because they saw all the things he did in Jerusalem. That's his own town. The despised Samaritans didn't need to see. They saw the invisible things. What faith is, if you go to Hebrews 11. They only needed to hear his words to be sure he was who he claimed he was. His own people needed to see miracles. The prophet has no honor in his own country. For all practical purposes, these drunkards didn't wait for that hour in the future when worship was going to be in spirit and in truth. They were already worshiping in spirit and in truth. A very special story in the New Testament. And a very special woman, that Samaritan woman, special among all non-Jews in the New Testament, and special even compared to the Jews and even to the disciples. The first true and very successful evangelist after Jesus started his ministry. She didn't have to wait for power from above to disciple the nations, like the apostles who needed to wait for 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven to get that power and start evangelizing. She ran back to her people to tell them of the Messiah without having any instructions as to how that was to be done. And worst of all, she didn't go to a seminary. She was last of the last of the last of the last in terms of her relation to the covenant of God. And she became first. I'll tell you a secret now. I met her. Met her these last several weeks in Bulgaria. It was in communities that are the most despised communities in Bulgaria. The last of the last of the last of the last. In fact, in all Eastern Europe. I mean the gypsies, the oldest surviving pagan culture in Europe. And when I say pagan, I mean it in every negative meaning of the word. They live by stealing, pillaging, government welfare, which is worse than stealing. cripple their newborn babies to make them beggars on the streets. I'm serious. Sell their daughters to prostitute. Commit every kind of immorality mentioned in the Bible. Deliver their bodies to alcohol and drug addiction. They lack even the lowest level of personal hygiene and still worship their household gods, even when sometimes they openly profess some kind of Christianity. Their social organization is an old clan organization where the whole clan is subject to its prince, and all proceeds from theft and robbery are brought to the prince, who distributes them as he sees fit. No one in the community trusts them. No one wants to hire them. No one believes they can be changed to be civilized. At our worldview conference in Bulgaria, I met several young gypsy men who had started reading the books we have been translating. Ron mentioned about them. It didn't take long for them to realize that these books, the application of faith to all life, can change their community, to pull it out of the chronic disease of paganism and give it the water of life. They were thirsty. They have been going back to whatever wells they had, and they have been drinking of those other wells, and their community remained thirsty. But in the teachings of Christian Reconstruction, they saw hope. I had heard of that development in several gypsy communities. I never paid much attention to it because I never knew anybody directly there. I've been working with gypsies before, but very small community. But it took a special trip this time to one of those communities to realize the significance of what has been happening. If you think City of Drunkards sounds awful, wait till you visit one of those gypsy ghettos in Eastern Europe. Drunkards will be your least problem. And if your nose is rather sensitive, you might need to stay away. Because when I was there, I was one of the two people, together with a pastor friend of mine who has worked among the gypsies, who had taken shower in the last 3 months or so. Abject poverty, illiteracy, broken families, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, they have it all and have it in abundance. Not to mention the multitudes of fleas hopping on the floor of that church while I was waiting to preach there. Got to see me preaching and realizing that it's actually infested with fleas everywhere. I'm still itching. These young men I met have taken up the cause of bringing the Savior of the world to their communities. Not just to save a few souls, but to redeem their communities. To bring the living water to their people and make them springs of living water themselves. Wherever they have touched with their evangelism, theft, murder, clan vendettas, illiteracy, adultery, prostitution are decreasing, and the communities are becoming safer and cleaner. They're actually setting up their own schools now where they can teach their kids to read and write and know geography and history and the catechism. When among the grandparents of these same kids, there is barely one in 100 who can read. I was there at one of those schools, and I was about to start crying like a little girl. Seeing 120 kids in a room, one third of this size, all crammed up on chairs, sitting there and actually learning to read. You know, among those 120 kids, probably 10 or 20 had shoes. Everybody else was barefoot. Now, I'm not trying to raise your compassion to a level where you say, okay, let's give them money. No, what I'm saying is there is something going on there with these guys. The wall of separation between the gypsies and the civilization is being brought down by the efforts of these young men who have recognized the Savior of the world. I had the weird experience to be in one of those communities on a Monday, and then 2 days later be in a studio of a nationally broadcasted TV station in Bulgaria to talk about economic and political issues from a Christian perspective. Before the show, I told the host about my experience in the gypsy community a couple of days before. He looked at me strange. He's not a believer. He looked at me strange, then asked, he's a journalist for crying out loud. He wants to know. He's asking questions. Why is the Protestant religion having such success among gypsies? I just said, because the Bible says that the last shall become first. Now keep that in mind next time you evangelize. It is not from the temple. And it is not from the established churches and denominations that the next move of God will come. It will come from us as evangelists recognizing the Samaritan women at the wells of the world, and especially from the cities of drunkards. In the communities that everyone believes to be beyond redemption, engaging them with the message of Christian reconstruction and setting them free to change their communities by the word of God. And if that longed for revival has been evading us successfully in the last century or so, it is because we have been staying safely behind the wall. And we have been supporting with our money missionaries who have also been staying safely behind the wall, hoping for just a few converts and just a church or two planted, but never to change the city of drunkards back to a city of support. We have work to do. And it has to do with talking to Samaritans, not to Jews. Thank you.
Thank you, Bo. That was powerful. Hallelujah. Nathan, you here? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we've heard, and we thank you that our hearts have been stirred, Lord, but we thank you for the truth that is coming, that we're able to access. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who can speak to the lowest of the low in Bulgaria, but can speak to our hearts here. Lord, and we pray that as our hearts are moved, that you will speak to us and show us your truth. Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Not through liturgy, not through forms of the past, but because we know you and we love you and we worship you. We pray, Lord, that these efforts would be multiplied, that your word would run and have its way, that your spirit indeed would be poured out on all flesh, that you might be glorified all across the world. But Lord, we live here in this city and McAllen. We pray that you might start with us. Lord, that your law might be revealed, people might see it as a source of life, and that we might truly understand what it means to have liberty under law. So we bless you, Lord. We thank you for Bo Jadar. We thank you for his ministry, and we thank you for this day. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.